like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And we are walking through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, and we will be spending tonight and 2 more Wednesday nights in Romans 8. We've just been skipping over and just seeing the broad themes that lead us into Romans 8, and the significant chapter that is. I will not be able to be with you because of my schedule and my responsibilities next Wednesday night, but I'll be back, and we're going to do a couple of more Wednesday nights here in Romans 8. But right here in verse 16 of chapter 1, just what we heard sung, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And then he adds the critical next observation. It's first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." First to the Jew, and then for the Gentile. So as we've been seeing, he's saying 2 things about the gospel. The gospel is, first of all, powerful. It is not a proposition. It's not the proposition of God. It is the power of God. Thank God when you encounter the gospel, it's more than propositionally being declared forgiven. Not that that wouldn't be enough. But we are powerfully transformed by the gospel. Sin is a power, and the only thing that can overcome the power of sin is the power of the gospel. So it is powerful. And secondly, it is inclusive. It is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's not much of an issue for us in our churches today, but in the first century, this was the raging debate. How could you become a Christian if you didn't also become Jewish and be circumcised and keep the dietary laws and the holy days? How could you do that? And so the great thing that the Apostle Paul stood for over and over again, it's what he argues for in Ephesians and in Galatians and in Colossians. It's the great raging debate of the early church. Can Gentiles be included in Christ if they're not also, they don't also become Jewish? And Paul's answer is that the gospel trumps racial or religious heritage. The gospel is inclusive to the Jew. Yes, it came to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. And so he starts with the argument that the gospel is inclusive. And so from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through the middle of chapter 5 of Romans, he argues the fact that Jew and Gentile equally need the righteousness of God. And right in the middle of that, you have that great Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." What does he mean by all? Who's he referring to? He's saying not just Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gospel has brought God's righteousness through Jesus by faith to both the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the heart of it all. Inclusive. So that's how far he gets through the middle of chapter 5. And then we look last week from the middle of chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8. He talks about the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. So by the end of chapter 8, he'll have covered everything that he outlined in that one verse, Romans 1:16. "Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So from verse 12 of chapter 5 on, he talks about the gospel having power. And just as Jesus died in the cross, chapter 6, so we too can be, in our identification with Jesus by faith, our old life, sin, is crucified. We are dead to sin and we're alive to what? Righteousness. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And chapter 7, he says, so what do we do with the Old Testament law? And he tells us, well, the Old Testament law is good and that it's holy and it shows us how wrong we are, how much we've failed. But he says the problem with the law is, unlike the gospel, the law had no power against sin. It had no power against our broken human nature or the power of sin. That's why in the end of chapter 7, he's not describing his ongoing daily experience in Christ, because in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, he says, "In Christ we are dead to sin and we're alive to righteousness." But in the end of chapter 7, which confuses many people, he said, but I'm a slave to sin. And I want to do what's right. I want to follow God, but I keep not following him, and I keep blowing, and I keep not being able to do what God wants me to do. Suddenly you're going, does Paul really live in that kind of spiritual defeat every day? I thought he said in the previous chapter, I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ. And now in chapter 7, he said, but I'm a slave to sin. But of course, all he's doing is illustrating what it means to have the law and the law alone. If you only have God's law, you got a standard with no power to reach it. You got hell, and your human nature fighting against your ability to keep God's law. So the law is good because it gives the standard, but it doesn't give you the power to live the standard. It just leaves you condemned. And so he ends. And so he's talking about his pre-Christ condition. He said, when all I had was the law, I could never please God. Because I was still a slave to sin. There was nothing to break that slavery. And I was just condemned. So verse 24 at the end of chapter 7, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, the one who died on our behalf will rescue us. That's why in verse 1, chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. When he says in chapter 7, I'm a slave to sin, he was talking about that's our condition if all we have is God's standard and nothing else. But he said, we've got more than God's standard. We've got God's Spirit. Hallelujah. You know, we don't just have God's standard. We've got his Spirit. And by the Spirit of the law of life, we're set free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, verse 3, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met. When all we had was the law, we found those righteous requirements rarely were met because of the weakness of our human nature. But in Jesus, they can be met fully. For us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And I found that's been true in my life. And I hope you're finding that's true in your life. That the power of this gospel that has at the center of it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that is so potent that when we put our faith in it, the same thing happens to us. The old dies. We're buried. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we're risen in newness of life. That's the power of the gospel. It's more than something to believe. It's more than a standard to work towards. This is what makes Christianity unique from every other religion in the world. It's the power of the gospel. In my other job that I've started next door at headquarters, I'm the general secretary, and that means all the credentialing is issued out of my office for new ministers. We have nearly 34,000 ministers in the Assemblies of God. And under the authorization of the executive presbyters who are meeting next week, which is why I can't be with you next Wednesday night, my office issues all of these. I've been joking that they need my signature more than they need me. But on the credential cards that all of us hold, Assemblies of God credential cards, if you're a credential holder, next year you'll see George Wood's name on the left and my signature on the right as the secretary, because my office is responsible for the credentialing 34,000 ministers. That means I have to review a lot of credential cases that are slightly exceptional. We have all kinds of cases that have to do with people who got pretty messed up before they got saved. And there were divorces and all kinds of things, and we have to sign off on those before we credential them for legal reasons and many other reasons, and just make sure everything's kosher. And so I've been wading through thick binders full of people's stories of credential cases that are summarized for me so I don't have to read too many pages, but I've read scores and scores of stories that have been, in a way, so sad because you see what sin does to mess people's lives up. And yet I've been so encouraged when they get to the part, but in 1978 or 1983, I finally met Jesus. And people say things like, all these addictions just broke in my life. They're all gone. And he changed my heart. I've just been digesting the last 2.5 weeks all of these stories that are the tangible evidence that the gospel has power. I mean, the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. I mean, that means something. And it happened in my life, and it's happened in your lives, I believe. And And it's happening in the lives of people over and over. I've read some stories that were just people horrendously lost, bound, messed up, seemingly irreparable. And now they're preaching the gospel with completely transformed lives. And there's no psychiatric clinic in the country that can do that for a person. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we look at people and we say, I don't think, you know, my neighbors, I don't think they'd want to hear about you. I might offend if I talk about Jesus. Sometimes we forget how lost people are and how powerful the gospel is that we preach. Amen. Amen. And so Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. In verses 5-8, he gives us a review of our BC condition, our before Christ condition, just to review. And then in verses 9-11, he gives us our AD version, the before and the after. Verse 5-8, this is BC. This is life with only the law. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Verse 5. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. For the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's why the law alone isn't enough, because human nature and the sinful mind cannot submit to the law of God. And those controlled by the sinful nature, therefore, cannot please God, because the sinful nature cannot satisfy the law of God. It cannot submit to God's law. It's hostile to God's law. It's rebellious against it. You, verse 9, you, however, you who now are in Christ, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. You realize if the Spirit of God lives in you, you don't need to follow the control of the sinful nature. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. You don't belong to Christ until there's a moment where you've repented of your sin and you've received the power of the gospel, which is the Holy Spirit coming in. And Jesus said it's like being born again. You really are literally spiritually born again by the power of the Spirit. And in Jesus, in your faith in him, the old nature is crucified. In other words, the old nature is as able to sin as a dead man can sin. When you let the full work of the cross work its way into your life. And you have instead the life of the resurrection Spirit of God. And so he says you're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit lives in you. Anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Literally, he is saying here, the body is a corpse for the sake of sin. In our new condition in Christ, the body is like a corpse when it comes to sin. A corpse can't sin. It can't move. It's dead. But he says, the Spirit is alive for righteousness' sake. The work of God's Spirit makes us alive to righteousness. And then verse 11, which is one we like to pull out often on Easter Sunday morning. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. I used to always think that referred to the rapture, or the day when the dead in Christ are resurrected. And obviously that's going to happen. But that's probably not what Paul happens to be thinking about, and it's not the point. He hasn't suddenly changed the subject to when we die and we were resurrected and meet Jesus. He said the body is as good as dead in terms of the body's like a corpse for the sake of sin. But he says if the resurrection Spirit of Jesus lives in you, then your body doesn't need to be dead to what's right. Rather, the resurrection Spirit of Jesus can give life to your mortal bodies, which once were the slaves of sin. Now they can become the instruments of righteousness. And really what he's talking about is the ability to finally live obediently to Jesus. If the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. In other words, this mortal body can actually be animated by the life of God to live obediently to him. Before Christ, when all I knew what I should do, when all I had was the law, I couldn't live obediently to him. My natural mind was hostile to him. I could not submit to God, as he said in those previous verses. But now by the resurrection Spirit of life, this body dead to sin is alive. He gives life to my mortal body, so with the eyes, the ears, the mind, the feet, God has given me, I can actually live obediently and pleasingly to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. It took nothing less than resurrection class power. The very Spirit that rose Jesus out of that grave is the Spirit that can help you do right. It's bigger than temptation. I tell you, that's why Paul says, you know, we never need to be tempted about what we're able. Oh, Pastor, sometimes I feel powerless against some temptation. I feel powerless against some sin. And I know you can feel powerless because in our natural we are. But more and more we learn to walk under the dominion of a power not our own and a power greater than sin. And it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the dead. And he's here to quicken these bodies of ours unto righteousness. So we live obediently and we do good. Hallelujah. And we love righteousness and we act righteously. This is the power of God's Spirit in us. Isn't that a great verse, verse 11? Hallelujah. Let's not put its fulfillment off to the day our bodies are resurrected. Probably Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the need to live obediently today. And where does the power come to live obediently today? It comes from the gospel, for it is the power of God in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So he says in verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Most of you know I'm a runner. I went out and ran a few miles this morning and went out and ran a bunch of miles the day before yesterday. I don't go out every day, usually every other day. And you know I run and it's good. I feel good when I run. I like staying in shape and just gives me more energy for the day. But you realize that no amount of, and I like to read, I like to keep my mind alert, I like to keep my mind fit and shape too, I like to think. But you know what? All the good mental fitness and all the good physical fitness and all the good teeth-gritting self-discipline, it's not enough. But thank God Jesus rose from the dead. And if he can defeat death, he can defeat my human sinful nature and make me new. And he can just every day. That's why we love him. That's why we walk in the fellowship of the Spirit. That's why we praise him. That's why we pray in tongues. That's why we live in constant gratefulness. That's why we enjoy and embrace the fellowship of the Holy Spirit moment by moment. Because we're walking in a power that can make me spiritually more fit than running can make me physically fit. And it can give my spiritual life the energy and fitness it needs to stand in the battle and to not give up or give in, but to be strong for him. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. And that's what we're working. That's why we come and pray. It's a good spiritual workout because we're given place to the Spirit of resurrection life and his Spirit. Oh, he raises from the dead. Thank God. There's always hope for me. And you may feel overwhelmed and powerless against sin. But the fact is, in Jesus, you're dead to sin. And because his Spirit's in you, you've got resurrection class power in you. And you just got to keep standing on it, claiming it, believing it, seeing yourself in the cross and in his resurrection and in no other way. You don't see yourself in terms of your track record. You'll get discouraged. But you see yourself in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because that's what's at the heart of the gospel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we are alive in him with resurrection power. I don't care what the devil tells you. I don't care what you think of yourself. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're alive in him with resurrection power. Settle for nothing less. Settle for nothing less. Amen? Hallelujah. Okay, that's good. I like to sing, Come Holy Spirit, we need you. Will you stand? This is our closing prayer. Say, Lord, come Holy Spirit, we need you. I need you as I sleep tonight. I need you as I rise tomorrow. That resurrection, class, power, the Spirit of God will be in me. Let's sing our closing prayer together.